actually we're all in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, which I'll now read. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army at Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms, blood stained by war, will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. May God bless the reading of his word. Now let me pray over this wonderful man right here. Pray for our time. Lord God, we thank you for this moment right here, right now, Lord, that we, Lord, are gathered together in worship of you. Lord, I know this time is stressful for so many, but Lord, just like Hannah was leading the 9:30 prayer this morning, Lord, that our eyes, Lord, would be lifted up to you, an everlasting light that will never go out. So Lord, this morning, that is done through the preaching of your word. So Lord, right now, God, please refresh every mind and heart in this room with great expectation, for they are about to hear the word of God preached, and in that is power. And Lord, you are a powerful God. So Lord, I ask in this room right now that our hearts are set to a great expectation, not for the rest of the day or football games or anything like that, but we are about to hear the word of the living God preached. And Lord, I ask that you would bless my brother. We thank you for the gifts that you have given him. And that, Lord, we ask that he is led by your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit speaks through him. And Lord, it is by that power of your Holy Spirit that our ears of our hearts are opened to hear your word this morning. We lift this time up to you, Lord Jesus, our King. Amen. Love you, bud.
Well, guys, good morning. We're beginning this sermon series for the month of December. His name is Jesus. And looking at the titles of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9 specifically. But before we talk about Isaiah 9 and the titles, I really wanted to talk about this initial idea that Victor read. And I'm going to read the passage again in a moment. But of light in the darkness. Light in the darkness. And the reason that was kind of heavy on my heart this week is this idea that, you know, when it's the middle of the day, you don't really appreciate light. But when it's the middle of the night and there's not a full moon out, that's when you appreciate the fact that there's an absence of light. Matter of fact, yesterday I was at the West Cape May Parade because I'm an American. Anybody else at the parade? And at the West Cape May Parade, and we happened to pick one stretch of street there where we were, where like none of the streetlights worked. And instead of being this joyous time of watching the mummers strut, I felt like I was gonna get murdered by a gingerbread man. That's the important part of light. It drives away the darkness. It drives away the fear. It drives away all of those concerns and worries in our life. I wanna tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Hadi. Can everybody say Hadi? Hadi was born in Afghanistan. Hadi actually is an Arabic name. It's not uncommon in Muslim culture. Your name is rooted in Islam. And even though they speak Farsi in Afghanistan, or at least they do in where Hadi is from, he has an Arabic name. The name Hadi means guide, but actually specifically means guide to the straight path. Guide to the straight path. Sorry. Five times a day, Muslims fall on their face and they pray to find the straight path of salvation. If they're more zealous than that, sometimes they fall on their face even more than five times a day, begging Allah to show them the straight path of salvation. That's what Hadi is named for, to be a guide to the straight path of salvation. And it's fitting because Hadi's dad was a mullah. A mullah is kind of like a scholar or a teacher, specifically or primarily you see it more in Shiite Islam as opposed to Sunni Islam. So they're from an imam. An imam, think of that more like your local pastor. This is more like an academic scholar. Well, Hadi's dad was a mullah. In other words, he was raised in a family that prized itself on being guides of Islam, leading others into Islam. But Hadi's dad died when he was a young boy. I think he was maybe only 3 or 4 years old. And so he was sent to live in the neighboring country, Iran, which also speaks Farsi, to live with an uncle who was also deeply committed to Islam. And from very young age, Hadi lived there. He lived with his uncle's family, his cousins. He was treated very well. He was not abused. He was well respected because everybody knew who his father was. And life was fine. But Hadi knew darkness. He knew the darkness of being raised in Afghanistan. Probably I don't need to expand that for you. He knew the darkness of being raised in Iran. He knew the darkness of saying goodbye to a father at a young age and then not being raised in the home with his birth mother or his siblings. He knew the darkness of a difficult life. He learned the Quran from a young age. He studied it in school, and the family had aspirations that one day Hadi too would be a mullah. Matter of fact, Hadi's uncle is a mullah in New York City. But instead, Hadi wanted to flee the darkness of life, and he wanted to find light. And so packing a simple bag, he began the long walk from Iran to Turkey, and then from Turkey to Greece over the Mediterranean Sea in a rubber dinghy, all to find hope and light and maybe a future in Europe where there was none going back to Afghanistan. Of course, we know that life as a refugee is not a very hope-filled life. It is for a few. Matter of fact, we would meet Afghans when we were involved in the refugee camps in Greece. We would meet Afghans who you would set up a UN tent for them on pallets, and you would have thought you just gave them keys to a brand new house in North Cape May. They were so excited. But then again, the ones who were coming to Greece that we were interacting with had seen half of their family die in suicide bombs and could show you the shrapnel embedded still in their torso at the age of 15. And so they were happy to have even a small bite of safety and hope. But after years of searching for a better life, Hadi eventually found himself in Athens, and he picked up random jobs at car washes. And Greece didn't seem so light-filled and so hope-filled as he had dreamed about. That is until light, the true light, the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness, the light that cannot be overcome by any measure of night, until that light began to shine. Someone invited Hadi to a Bible study. A Iranian brother invited him to a Bible study to hear about the one who doesn't just guide people to the straight path, but the one who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who says, I am the straight path. That the straight path isn't just a segment of road that I point you to, but someone who says, come follow me, who we know as Jesus. And it was at that Bible study that Hadi learned about Jesus. He learned about the one who is the light, the one who is the king of the kingdom of light, the one who the 1 John says came to destroy the works of the devil, who leads the kingdom of darkness. Hadi learned about Jesus, and for the first time in his life, Hadi had real hope. Light in darkness, hope in the midst of despair, true life, guidance. You see, the hope that Hadi, who, by the way, you guys financially support, the way that the light of life impacted Hadi, that's what Christmas is all about. It's been pillaged and plundered by commercialism, but Christmas is all about the kingdom of light. Breaking into the kingdom of darkness. It's about light breaking through the darkness of hopelessness. It's God sending his son as a newborn baby on a rescue mission to set the captives free. That's exactly what Christmas is about. And it's exactly what the passage that Victor read, which we're going to read again here in a second, Isaiah 9, it's exactly what Isaiah 9 looks forward to. The one who would be light in the darkness, a beacon of hope in the midst of hopelessness. Let me just read this passage again. Isaiah 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of all places, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Let me just read this verse, which Hannah shared this morning during our prayer time from Isaiah 60. He says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness will cover the nations. That's the darkness. The people who walked in darkness, dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah wrote these words hundreds of years. Actually, Isaiah, this part of Isaiah probably took place between 734 and 732 BCE. Which is quite remarkable, by the way. For those of you who have never read Isaiah 53, make a note to go read Isaiah 53, and you see the crucifixion graphically and incredibly depicted, and then you realize this was written 700 years before Jesus and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Isaiah, he ministered in the southern kingdom. And so Israel, if you picture my hand as Israel, in the south was the land of Judah, called the southern kingdom. And in the north was the land of Samaria, called the northern kingdom. See, we've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel with King David, who killed Goliath, you know, little boy who knocked down the giant. Well, King David, after he dies, it doesn't go very well. His son is Solomon. Solomon is like a solid B+. Okay, but then when Solomon dies, his son completely ruins everything. What winds up happening is the kingdom splits into a northern kingdom called Samaria and a southern kingdom called Judah. In the south, you still have the line of David is reigning. Jerusalem is the capital. The temple is located there for worship. But in the north, they create their own new religious system because they're afraid of a consolidation of power. They're afraid that if people go into the southern kingdom to worship at the temple, then they're not going to follow the northern king. And so what happens is the northern king, he creates this new place of worship called Bethel and Dan. And that increasingly becomes spiritually confused and spiritually corrupt and politically unstable. And so what I want you to realize, it says here, it says the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the land of Galilee that he's talking about, that's the northern part of the country. And let me tell you about that part of the country. First of all, you probably know the word Galilee because Jesus, right? But the land in Galilee was dark. It was dark, guys. It was dark politically. It was dark ethically. It was dark spiritually. It was dark on every way. And to really appreciate that light shining in the darkness, you need to understand the darkness of the day. See, politically, you had a rising superpower called Assyria. And Assyria was dark. Assyria had all kinds of dark pagan practices. Some of you, if you've read the book of 2 Kings, it talks about them taking a fish hook and putting it in the person's mouth and nose and bringing them into captivity, because that's what the Assyrians would do. They would conquer people. They'd put a fish hook in your nose and in your mouth, and they lead you on a chain gang to go out into exile. They were a vile and wicked people. That area of Assyria, by the way, is modern-day Syria, northern Iraq, western Iran, and southern Turkey, otherwise known as, anybody know it? Kurdistan. Otherwise known as Kurdistan. And so it's still dark. It's still dark. There's still 500,000 refugees from Syria living in northern Iraq. 500,000, even though the Syrian war has been over how many years? ISIS fell how many years ago? There's still 500,000 forgotten people living in northern Iraq with no hope, freezing their butts off in the winter, waiting for someone to help them, to feed them, and to tell them about Jesus. While across the border in Iran, you have Kurdish Iranian people who are trying to spread the gospel into their own nation while Iran wants to crush them and kill them. And then you have the Turkish government views the PKK and the Kurds as enemies of the state, and it wants to attack them as terrorists in the south. It's a dark part of the world, and it's still dark. But the king of Assyria back then, his name was Tiglath-Pileser III. He was one of the most aggressive conquerors in ancient history. His army swept through Galilee, Zebulun, Naphtali. They were burning, they were deporting, they were annexing them and making all of these places Assyrian provinces. And that was just Assyria. That was just the northern area of Assyria. Beyond that, in Aram Damascus, led by King Rezin, they were attacking Israel and Judah. And then the northern king, his name was called Pekah, he wanted to join with Rezin to attack Judah. He figured, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he joins forces with his enemy to go and attack the southern kingdom. And then Ahaz in the south, he panics. And instead of turning to God, he makes a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria. And so you have all of these corrupt political alliances, all of these vassal states. They're saying, well, I'll give you money if you go and fight my battle. And if you go do this, then I swear I'll follow you. It was a politically dark time. It was also ethically dark. When you read Isaiah and the contemporary prophet of Micah, you guys know Micah, Micah Motorbike. Micah, right? When you read Micah and when you read Isaiah, they're also the Vances, by the way. When you read the Isaiah and Micah, they talk about widespread corruption. They talk about widespread corruption. They talk about judges who would take bribes, that you would go to court and the person who you were at court with would have paid the judge off. Landlords who would seize property from the poor. Merchants in the market who would cheat with false scales, elites who would exploit the vulnerable, widespread violence and dishonesty. It was dark. Matter of fact, Isaiah 59:14 describes it like this: justice is driven back, godliness stands far off. Indeed, honesty stumbles in the city square, and morality is not even able to enter. Guys, you might look around the world and you might think, we're in a mess. It's always been a mess, guys. It's been a mess since Genesis chapter 3. We are a world acquainted with darkness. And this is the context that I want you to feel. I want you to imagine living in that kind of a society. Imagine living in a society where you have no confidence that you will ever get justice. You have no confidence that anyone will show up when you call 911. You have no confidence. Nobody has your back. Nobody's watching out for you. It is you versus the world. That's the ethical darkness of this region at that point in time. And all of this, this is the scene, right? The seen world, the political parts, the ethical parts, the things that you can observe with your own mind and your own eyes. But underneath all of that is the dark, unseen underbelly of the pagan religions of the time period. And this is the darkness that, frankly, I don't know if you can understand it unless you've seen it face to face. Unless you've traveled to some of these places, unless you've come face to face with the kind of darkness that comes with these religious systems, I don't know if you can even appreciate it. But they worshiped Baal, B-A-A-L, the god of rain and fertility and agriculture. They worshiped Asherah, the mother goddess, who they would worship in forest glades and groves at wooden poles. They worshiped the goddess Ishtar, who was the goddess of war and sexuality with their cult prostitutes. And these gods promised blessing. They promised prosperity. They promised fertility. They promised everything that you felt like you couldn't get from your faith in Yahweh. They said, if you just come to us, if you just worship us, if you just come and give us your child, if you come and give us your spouse, if you come and give us your body, if you come and give us this worship, these gods will bless you. But it comes at a cost. Because the dark gods of the ancient world, and indeed the dark gods that still are worshipped in parts of our world today, they lead to dark practices. The god Moloch was worshipped through child sacrifice, that people would bring their newborn babies and sacrifice them to Moloch. And even King Ahaz of Judah burned his own son to death, it says in 2 Kings 16:3, to try to get favor with the god Moloch. These were the people tasked with protecting the nation. And they're part of the problem. There was male cult prostitutes was a major issue in 2 Kings, we see. That the Jews began combining pagan worship in the hills with their own worship of Yahweh. They would take pagan religious ideas, and those religious ideas would say, you can do whatever you want. You have a blank check to indulge in the flesh. It was a spiritually dark time. And there was occultic practices. Matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 8, the chapter right before this, says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? See, I want you guys to feel this was the world. This was the ancient world that Isaiah is writing to. A world that is politically dark, a world that is ethically dark, it's spiritually dark. And even Israel's priests who were tasked to be faithful messengers to tell the people about the truth of Yahweh, what does Isaiah say about them? It says that some of them were drunks. Some of them simply echoed whatever the evil king wanted, and some of them would worship Yahweh at the temple, and then they would go worship their pagan gods in secret, which is what Ezekiel depicts in his prophecies. And so again, I want you to imagine being a person living in that society. Imagine feeling that darkness. Where do you go for light? Where do you go for life? Where do you go when your spiritual leaders are corrupt? Your political leaders are corrupt? Where do you go when you can't trust your neighbors because they become corrupt and no one is looking out for you? Where do you go? This is the darkness that was present in Isaiah's day. It's also the darkness of Hadi's day in Afghanistan and Iran. It's also the darkness that still exists in Kurdistan today. It's the darkness that you see all over the world. It's the darkness that's present in Western China as the Communist Party will systematically take, steal, kill, and organ harvest the Uyghur people group. This is just darkness. But I want you to feel the darkness. Because Isaiah uses words like gloom and distress and anguish and deep darkness to describe what it was like living in that day. And indeed, what it's like living in our world today, though it's more amplified in other places. Some of you are here and you're thinking, I know that feeling. Like, maybe not because I'm worshiping the god Moloch, but I know that feeling of darkness. I know the feeling of feeling like I've run out of options. Like, I don't know what to do anymore. I've read every book. I've tried everything. I've paid for every program, and I still feel like I'm stumbling in the dark. And there's probably at least a handful of you who are in the room today, and you say, that's exactly how I feel. I feel like I'm stumbling in the dark, trying to figure out my life. My life feels like no matter, every time I try to take a step forward, it just gets worse, and I feel like I'm stuck in this darkness. See, but Isaiah says this. He says, light breaks through. Light breaks through. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Why? Because God himself is stepping into the darkness. And this is what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about light breaking through. But to truly appreciate that promise, you need to see the darkness. Because it doesn't do me any benefit to tell you that I have a cure to a disease if you don't even know you have the disease. The darkness is real, but so is the light. You see, but here's the thing. Isaiah isn't just describing a nation that needs new leadership. He's not just describing what happens when this political party is in charge versus that political party. Isaiah is not talking about what happens when the Cowboys win the Super Bowl and the nation falls apart. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is describing the human condition and what happens from the overflow of that place. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The human condition. You see, the political collapse of Judah or Afghanistan, the ethical rot in Las Vegas or in Galilee, the religious confusion all over the world, these things are just symptoms of something far deeper, a world that is severed from its creator and has been ever since the third chapter of the Bible. That's where the sever began. And the reality is the enemy doesn't want you to know about it. The enemy wants you to think that if you can just find a boyfriend or find a girlfriend or if you can just get into the school that you want, the enemy wants you to think that then you're going to be fine. The enemy wants you to think that what you need are the very little trinkets that you're asking for under the Christmas tree, and then you'll finally will be satisfied. The enemy wants you to think that the extra half bath, or another kid, or a spouse, or whatever it might be, the enemy wants you to think that that's what you need, but it's not true. What you need is light. What you need is light. See, the darkness in your life, the darkness, the problems that you face, the darkness within you, the darkness around you, the darkness that you read about in the news, all of that darkness is actually just a diagnosis of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is this, that every one of us, by nature, walks in darkness. We inherit it, we choose it, we feel it, we further it, and we cannot fix it. Because you cannot generate light of your own accord. You can rub your hands together as fast and hard as you want. You're not going to turn into a light bulb. We are a people. We were a people, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, a people walking in darkness. And like I said, Muslims, they pray 5 times a day to find the straight path. They know that Satan is real. They know the kingdom of darkness is real. But they don't know the light. They only have a counterfeit. And everyone, everyone in this room, everyone in this world, everyone from you to me to Hadi, everyone needed someone to bring the light into the darkness. Some of you were blessed to grow up in homes that are full of light. Some of you have moms and dads who love Jesus, moms and dads who are amazing pictures of light. It doesn't mean you have light. It means you're looking around the house because of their light. But if you are taken out of that home and placed in a land of darkness, you'll realize the darkness is just there. See, don't believe the lie that just because you grew up in a culture that has a lot of light, or a home that has a lot of light, or you went to a church that has a lot of light, don't believe the lie that it means that you have the light within you, because nobody is born with the light. It comes when we surrender to Jesus. But this is why he came. Jesus, the one who is called the light of the world, did not stay distant. He did not demand that we climb our way up to him. No, he stepped down into darkness. Jesus came as a child, fragile, overlooked, unarmed. He carried all of the hopes of this passage of Isaiah forward in this text. And he lived the life that we were meant to live but couldn't. He lived the perfect life, the light of truth and purity and love. He lived a life of absolute trust in the Father. And we killed him for it. Humanity despised him for it. He embodied everything that we hated because we knew that we were in the darkness. But Jesus invaded every corner of darkness. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He forgave sin. He loved the untouchable. And the way he defeated this darkness was just not by coming and being a good example. I hear people say that all the time. Jesus was a great example of how to live. No, he wasn't. He was a terrible example if he's not God. Either Jesus is God or he's not. And if he's God, then it matters. If he's not God, then he's a liar and he's crazy for the things that he claimed. But Jesus came, and in this great mystery, he doesn't just come into the darkness and say, hey guys, be like me. He comes into the darkness and he takes the darkness on himself. He swallows the cup of darkness. He drinks the chalice of the wrath of God. And at the cross, the light of the world was swallowed in the blackness of judgment so that we could be picked up out of that kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of light. See, Isaiah says that his son will rise. Well, the resurrection is the sunrise that Isaiah promised, death defeated, guilt paid, for light and for life. And here's the issue, or here's the beautiful thing, is that the kingdom of darkness now has a permanent crack because the seed of light has been planted within it and light is shining through, and there is no amount of darkness that can ever snuff out even the smallest amount of light. Jesus says it is finished. He wins. But everyone, regardless of where you're born, from New Jersey to Jerusalem, starts in the kingdom of darkness. And the symptoms of the kingdom of darkness are really clear, guys. Selfishness, pain, hurt, anger, insecurity, shame, empty promises, dead ends, sickness. It's characterized by lies and sin and spiritual blindness and selfishness and death and rebellion against God. And the leader of the kingdom of darkness is Satan, and his title is the deceiver of the nations. But Isaiah prophesied and the apostle John confirmed the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The kingdom of light is led by Jesus, the Son of God. It's characterized by truth and righteousness and holiness and life and hope and God's wisdom. And John, Jesus's best friend, said, if you come to the light, if you receive Jesus, he gives you the right to be called children of God, children delivered out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's good news. And if you've embraced Jesus, if you've repented of your sin, if you've realized that you were born in spiritual darkness and you need the light of Christ to transform you, if that's you, that's great. But now what? But now what? Because it doesn't stop there. See, the light of the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Why? Well, because there's still billions and billions and billions who are in darkness. And so he calls ordinary people like you and like me. He calls ordinary people, not superstars. He calls ordinary people to carry his light into the darkest places that feel thick and immovable. That's the only logical conclusion of Christmas if you think about it. If Jesus stepped out of heaven into darkness and he says, "Here I am, light of the world. As the Father sent me, so I send you." Isn't the logical conclusion of Christmas a life of mission to the darkest places on the planet? Isn't Christmas really a missionary story more than anything else? The story of someone stepping out of glory, giving up everything, so that a bunch of people like us could be encountered with the truth and the freedom of Christ. David said to me the other day, worship leader David, who's up here strumming along, he said to me, "Christmas lights look kind of lame during the daytime." Think about it. Christmas lights look kind of lame during the daytime. It's true. Because lights aren't very effective, attractive, or necessary in broad daylight. But when it is the middle of the night with a moonless sky, think about how striking even a few single candles look inside a house's windows. But you light a bunch of candles in the middle of noon on a summer day, you barely even know they're on. Guys, the darkest places are the most desperate for light. And it's also where light shines with the most beauty. Some statistics for you. In the beginning of the year, the world population was recorded as 8.09 billion people. The anthropologists will break people into what are called people groups. Those are ethno, linguistic, geographical, cultural. And of those ethnic people groups, they say there's about 12,250 people groups on average, depending on how you define it. Of that 12,000, 7,324, according to the Joshua Project, which is a missiological think tank, 7,324 are unreached. Unreached, you say, "Well, I don't know what that means. You're losing me." Unreached means that if every single person in those people groups died, probably nobody would have told them about Jesus. What that means is that if everybody in the world who knows about Jesus, even if it's not real faith, even the fakers, told everyone they know about Jesus, and they told everyone they know about Jesus, and they told everyone they know about Jesus, it means that about 7,324 people groups still would not have heard. Of those 7,000, 3,118 are unengaged. That means they have no gospel witness or worker present among them, period. That means there's 43% of the world has limited or no gospel access. Just to give you an idea of how oppressive that statistic is, I was looking at the Joshua Project, and they say, it will say, here's the population, and we are praying for this many workers. In other words, this many missionaries to go out to do the job, okay? So they're hoping and praying for one worker for every 50,000 people. Okay, so let's do this. All right, guess what that means? That means Scotty and Kai are tasked with reaching all of Cape May County. That's that comparison. Cape May County is like 93,000 people, 95,000 people, two people to reach the whole county, two people to reach the county for Jesus. That's what we're aiming for. Let me put this in visual for you. The light, one dot equals 25,000 evangelical Christians. What do you notice as the part of the world that has the least amount of dots? That's called the 1040 window. The Middle East, North Africa, Central Asia. It's also the part of the world that tends to have the most issues, right? Now you say, "Oh, look, there's light in India." Yeah, but India is also 1.6 billion people, okay? You go to the next picture. This gives you an idea. Everywhere where it's red, is where all of the unreached, unengaged people groups live. In other words, you look at that map and you say, oh, yeah, of course, those are places nobody wants to go. Not too many people want to go to Siberia as a missionary. Not too many people can go to Saudi Arabia or Iran. Pretty sure I get killed if I go to Iran. The task is monumental. Guys, these are not people who are rejecting the gospel. These are people who have never heard the gospel. They've never heard. They know that they're in darkness, but they don't know the way out. They pray every day, probably more than most of us, that someone would show them the straight path of salvation. They've never met a Christian. They don't have a Bible. They don't have a church. They will live and die in the kingdom of darkness. Every December since 2018, Revolve takes 100% of our offerings for the month, and we put it towards that task. And we send it to places that I'm not going to say. We send it to people who work in dark places. We send it to workers from Afghanistan and Pakistan and Egypt. And we send it to people who work in Southeast Asia and Northern India and Central Asia. We send it to places that are dark, places that need hope. And so I want to give you some real quick bullets about how you can get involved. First thing is this, pray. I really mean it, pray. Guys, prayer is the bombing campaign in preparation for the ground campaign in a war. And so you need to believe that when you pray for these nations, it's like God himself is sending stealth bombers to go and attack enemy strongholds. Pray. I read a quote yesterday that was just, it put me on my face. It said that in the early 90s, the Church of Satan in South Africa prayed and fasted for 40 days for Satan to ruin marriages. And the church in South Africa responded with a 3-day partial fast. Guys, I want you to imagine and remember that Muslims pray and fast. Buddhists pray and fast. Our prayers and our fasting needs to be at least what their prayers and their fasting are. If we hope to see spiritual inroads, this is a real war. And so first pray. You don't know where to begin? Go on prayercast.com. They have daily videos for each nation of the world. You can just listen to it and pray along with it. Feel free to write that down. Second thing is this, give. Since 2018, we've raised over $500,000, which we've sent to UPG work, church planning, in the 1040 window. Yeah, hallelujah is right. So you can give. You can give online, through check, through the app. 100% of your money goes back out. The third thing is this, receive. We get over 1,000 J1 students who come into our towns every summer. And guess what? Most of them recently are from Turkey and Kazakhstan and places like that. Muslim nations. So you can be strategic with your prayers. If you work somewhere where there's J1 students, befriend them. Invite them over for a good old-fashioned American barbecue. Make friends with these people so that you can introduce them to the God who loves them. Because think of it this way. If you have a housekeeper at your business or you have a busboy at your restaurant who's from Kazakhstan, you might be the only person in the world praying for them. It is legitimately possible that you might be the only person of 8.1 billion who's praying for their salvation. And you need to feel that. That's legitimate and it's real. And they need the light of Christ. So receive them well and go. You can go. You can go short term, midterm, long term. You can go to the nations and move there. You can go back and forth. You can go on trips every year for the rest of your life, sacrificing your vacation for the glory of Christ. You can do day trips to New York City. You can go prayer walking in Mercer County at the second largest Hindu temple in the world. There's ample opportunities. And of course, you can send. because not everybody's going to go. Not everybody should go. But if you can go back to that picture of the light, the map with the light, please. If you think about that, look where we live. Look how full of light. Look how full of light. Look at the rest of the world. Church, the only reason we came back to the United States was to mobilize to this point. And so I plead with you. We have to reach them. Can you pray?
Father, I thank you for sending a light in the darkness. God, I pray that through Bill's message today, that this would just be real to us. That the world is so dark, and we carry something that these people need to hear. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just convict each one of us, just speak to us in our own way, God, that whatever we need to hear, and that we would be a part of your story for this earth, God, that you would use us, Jesus. We want to be used by you, Jesus. We want you to be worshipped in every nation of this earth. It's all for your glory, Jesus. I pray that you would make this real to us today, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.